Again, we are in Luke chapter 22, verses 63, as Alexis just read to us. And I wanted to start this morning by just talking about words for a minute. In the world we live in today, you know, nowadays, it's important to define any potential precarious, you know, words when we're talking about potential precarious conversations that we might be having with other people. For example, I can say Black Lives Matter because I believe that statement is true, but I don't have to, that just because I say that doesn't mean I support the Marxist organization Black Lives Matter Incorporated. It's like somebody took a good phrase and then they spun it to their own way, right? What people tend to do is they take a phrase that might make sense and they say, well, that's what it sounds like we think it means something different. Because words matter and the meaning of words matter. Words have meaning and how we use them is really, really important. And it should be of great importance in the life of a believer. Because God saved us, or I should say, before God saved us, we probably didn't think too much about how we use our words. Yes, we might say, when I use my words, I don't want to hurt people, right? You might know, even from a little kid, don't use your words to hurt other people. But you probably didn't spend much time thinking about how your words affected God in heaven. You probably didn't think long and hard about how God looked at our words. In evangelism class today, we've been learning about different ways to share our faith, different ways we can engage in a gospel conversation, a spiritual conversation with other people. And one of the ways that we talked about was a way that was popularized by a man named Ray Comfort. He's from Australia, so he has one of those Australian accents. And he also created a curriculum called The Way of the Master that I've taught at other churches before. And it's interesting, he has a way of doing evangelism that a lot of other people don't necessarily use on the street, but he's kind of popularized this way if it comes to YouTube videos or his videos, because he calls it the way of the master because, like Phil was taught last week, he used the law first and then brought the gospel. So the law is what softens somebody's heart, and then the gospel is what you give to somebody. So you can't give somebody the good news unless they understand the bad news. Does that make sense? And sometimes whenever he's doing this gospel conversation with somebody, he's recording them, he has a microphone. I've heard him say before that I'm going to go around your mind and go right to your heart. He tells them this before he even starts. I'm going to do this by asking you a couple questions. Are you okay with that? And they usually say, okay. Have you ever told a lie? Now, you know, thou shalt not lie is one of the Ten Commandments that everybody knows. If you don't know any of them, you know, don't lie, don't kill, don't steal, right? So he says, have you ever told a lie? And what do they say? If they're honest, they say, yeah. He said, well, what do you call somebody who tells lies? And if they don't know, they say, well, it rhymes with fire. He says, okay, liar, okay. Have you ever stolen something, irrespective of its value? And a lot of people will say, well, some people will say no, but a lot of people, if they're honest, they'll say, yeah. And I'll say, well, what would you call somebody who steals stuff? What would you call me if I took something? If somebody steals a woman's purse and they're running down the street, do you yell, hey, stop, that's a thief, right? That's a thief. And then he says, have you ever looked at a woman or looked at a man with lust? And usually, if they're honest, of course, they'll say yes. And he says, well, Jesus says, if you have looked at a man or woman with lust, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. And then fourth question he asks is, have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? And of course, some people, everybody says yes. Every now and then I've watched these videos where somebody said no. And I'll say, you know, you did it in this conversation like 2 seconds ago. You literally just did it. But the thing is that people, they do it so often they don't even think about it. They do it so often they don't even realize they're doing it. Taking God's name in vain, that means using it as a swear word, using it as a filler word, using it as an exclamation word. It's one of the first swear words we learn as little kids because we hear it so often. You hear it on TV, you hear it on the street, you hear it everywhere you go. And some people will say that they've never even done that before because they do it all the time. You know, it's one of the most common laws of God that we break, and we break it so often that we don't even think twice about breaking it. By the way, in evangelism class, we learned that what he usually says after this is, okay, so according to your own admission, you are a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer at heart. Now, if God was to judge you on the day of judgment or after you died, would you go to heaven or hell? And usually, you know what they say? Whoa, 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 why are you calling me all those names, you know? And he's like, well, you just admitted that to me. You've broken God's laws. What do you deserve? And that's when you bring in the gospel. That's what we've been talking about this morning at 9 a.m. We talked about this is the gospel message. This is the good news about Jesus Christ. And yes, killing somebody is breaking God's law. And so is taking God's name in vain. So is using God's name flippantly. So is not honoring God's name and giving it the honor that is due. It's a big deal, and it's called blasphemy. And Ray Comfort always says, the end of that verse from the third commandment is God will not leave him guiltless who takes my name in vain. In other words, God's not going to just forget about it because it's important. It's serious. It's one of those laws that really should really go around somebody's mind and go right to their heart, cut them to their heart, strike their conscience that they have done something wrong, profaned the name of the Lord. Even in our society today, you know, I said it's a big deal to mess with God's name. Even in our society today, it's a big deal to smear someone's good name. A false statement presented as fact that causes damage to a person's character is actually called defamation. And an organization could be sued for defamation. Slander and libel are two different forms of defamation. In fact, this year, Nick Sandman, he was a high school student from Kentucky, he settled a multi-million dollar case that he had brought against CNN and the Washington Post because they had slandered his name. They had slandered his name, and so he sued him. And he basically won because he settled with them, and now he's got three more lawsuits because they took his name, they slandered his character, and presented it as fact when it wasn't fact. That's why on the news, even if you've seen like a crime committed on camera, what do the news people always say? The alleged criminal. Have you ever noticed this? They always use the word alleged, alleged, alleged. It's one of their most favorite words because if you use the word alleged, even when it looks like it's an open shut case, the news organization can't be sued for libel, for slander, for defamation. And so you hear that all the time because we hear the word allegedly because we believe in our society that a person is innocent until proven guilty in a court of law. And when that doesn't happen, it's wrong. We know that it's wrong. It's wrong when people in positions of power use that power to hurt somebody else. That is wrong. And it's equally wrong to assume that someone is guilty without getting all of the facts. And it's just as wrong to carry out vengeance when justice needs to run its course. That's why we have a court system. Mob justice is not justice. In fact, time and time again, studies have shown that a mob will descend to deeper levels of cruelty than as individuals within that mob than just one individual acting by himself or herself, acting alone without a mob there. For me, it's really hard to watch on camera or wherever when a person gets jumped. When a bunch of people surround somebody, knock them to the ground, and everybody takes turn kicking or hitting that person. I mean, it's really hard for me to watch because that person is helpless, right? They can't even defend themselves. And it's why hearing this story, what happened to Jesus, what Alexis just read here, it makes this so difficult to hear because you feel that mob mentality taking place. You sense the hopelessness and the injustice that's taking place right here in this little incident in the life of Jesus right now. It's in the middle of what I call the long dark night, Jesus' final night on earth. He has already been betrayed by Judas. He's already been abandoned by his disciples. And he's already been denied by his friend Peter three times. And the night isn't even over yet. As the sun rises on Friday morning, Jesus' long night turns into the darkest day in human history. And his mourning consists of at least three trials. And this first trial is with religious leaders. They are the ones who hated him the most. They are the ones who wanted him gone. They felt threatened by him because he was really popular with the crowds, with the common man. They also felt threatened by him because he was kind of preaching a different message than what they had been taught and what they had been teaching. And so he threatened basically if the whole crowd got behind him, he was going to upend the whole social system, the whole network of power that they already put in place. And the worst thing, though, the thing that they were trying to, the thing that they got upset about, a couple different things, this religious trial, there was two parts to the religious trial. One, Luke doesn't address, but it's kind of in the other gospel writers, and that is the fact that Jesus said, remember that one time a few weeks ago where Jesus said, you see this beautiful temple that you guys love? Tear it down, and in 3 days, I'm going to build it again. He was referring to his own body, we later learn, but that was one accusation they brought against him. But the second was that he was blaspheming God in his teaching. That was their accusation. So this charge was a difficult sticking point at first. Like they were saying, like, how can we prove that accusation is going to be true? But in Luke's telling of the story, that's what really matters. That's what he really focuses on, is that charge of blasphemy, which I will get into in a moment. But what you really need to know and understand is that Jesus did not commit blasphemy, because Jesus was God in the flesh. He was God, truly God, and truly man. He was truly God in the flesh. And the big idea, the main message that we see in these two paragraphs here is that Jesus received blasphemy, and he was accused of the crime of blasphemy, but he did that in order to save us from our blasphemy, in order to bring us to praise. And so I know it's a little confusing. I'll say it again, that Jesus is the one who received blasphemy. And then secondly, he is accused of blasphemy. But in reality, all that took place in order to save us from our blasphemy of a holy God, and to change us from using our mouths for blasphemy to using our mouths for praise. So that's where we're going to go today. And that's what this is all about here in Luke chapter 22. Jesus' night in custody of the temple police. His night is ending, so it's early. It's before sunrise. It's still nighttime. And a group of soldiers were left in charge of Jesus in order to guard him. Basically, he's kind of in a holding pattern, because the religious leaders, probably part of the Sanhedrin, the Council of Elders, they had not assembled yet. It was early in the morning. They were still sleeping, actually, while it was still dark. So Jesus is in the hands of the temple police, the guards. He was being guarded by them at that time. And they used their position of authority, their position of power, in a horrible way here. They took advantage of the opportunity to indulge in a little horseplay at the expense of their prisoner, who hadn't gone to trial yet. He hadn't gone to trial. He hadn't even been formally accused of anything. He's still in custody. He's still, basically, he should be waiting for his time. And what they do is they begin to abuse him, the temple police. They mock him as they beat him, and they slap him in the face, and they punch him, and they make a fool out of him through their abuse. They play a sick game of blind man's bluff, where they had heard that he was a prophet of God, right? Well, that title could have easily been thrown around to anybody, and so they thought it was a joke, and they blindfolded him, and they punched him in the head and said, well, prophesy to us, which one of us hit you? And they did it over and over again. Luke tells us that they added insults to their violence. And it says that in verse 65, they said many other things, many other horrible things, we assume, against him. And it said they were blaspheming him. Now, the word blaspheming Jesus there, it meant that they were insulting him, reviling him, or slandering him. And so we see here that Jesus is the object of blasphemy. Not in a divinity sort of way, right? But just in a person-to-person way. He was going through that. In one sense of the word, they were insulting him. But in another sense of the word, we know that what they were really doing was insulting God, because Jesus was God in the flesh. I want to read to you from Colossians chapter 1 that explains who Jesus is, and really why it's so important, why we make such a big deal about Jesus here at our church. In Colossians chapter 1, it says this about Jesus in Colossians 1, 15 to 20. It says, he is the image of the invisible God in heaven and on earth. Oops, I skipped something. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is Jesus, our Lord and Savior. This is Jesus, who is eternal God in heaven, who came to this earth to be born as a human baby, to live a perfect life and to die on the cross for us. And this is the person that they were abusing while he was in their custody under the authority of the temple officials. And they were blindfolded him and hit him. And these soldiers, what they demonstrate here is they're acting like fools for their own pursuit of pleasure. But we're about to see in a minute is that when day breaks, there's going to be another group that is acting like fools for their own pursuit of power. And Jesus' long, dark night is coming to an end, but the day does not bring a bright future for Jesus. And he knows this, because he knows this is why he came to earth. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And he predicted that this day was going to come. In Luke chapter 9, verse 22, he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day rise again." So Luke chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus said this day was coming, that he was going to go before them, he was going to be rejected by them, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. He knew that this day was coming, and this is the day that Jesus had talked about. This is going to be his last day on earth. The suffering had already begun. Even the night before in prayer, he was sweating drops of blood. When they came to arrest him, when they held him that night, when they began to abuse him while he was in the custody of the police, he knew that this day was coming, and this Friday morning was beginning to unfold. And if you look at Luke chapter 22, verse 66, it says this, that when day came, so day is breaking now. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and the scribes. There you go again. There's the two different groups of people gathering together. And they led him away to their council. And they said to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." So the Sanhedrin's opening question right there, they just cut to the chase, right? If you are the Christ, then tell us. If you are the Messiah. Now, Luke's gospel leaves no doubt that Jesus is the Christ. And just so you know, we sang Jesus Messiah in the first song. Messiah and Christ are the same word. Messiah is the Hebrew word, and Christ is the Greek word. So those words are kind of interchangeable. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. Depending on what language they were speaking, even back in Jesus' time, I mean, they spoke at least two languages, maybe even three languages if you count Aramaic. So they understood different languages, and so are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? And the noun Christ, as that title, is used 25 times. We know that as Luke makes it very clear, even Jesus in his ministry, he wasn't hiding the ball that he was the Messiah. Gabriel's announcement to Mary makes it explicit. He said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." And then when he was born and the angels appeared to the shepherds, they said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David Christ the Lord." And when Jesus was presented to the temple, you remember he was a little baby and his parents brought him to the temple to be presented. And Simeon was a guy who was in the temple, and he was described as a man who was waiting in the temple. And it says in Luke 2:25, a man in Jerusalem named Simeon, who was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation for Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then when he goes to his baptism, Jesus grows up. Next thing you see, he's going to be baptized by John the Baptist, right? And people said, "John, are you the Christ?" And he said, "No, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Because John was even testifying that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who was prophesied about, one who was greater than him, who was coming right after him. And of course, Peter, when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" or "Who do you say that I am?" he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus had even tried to explain to the religious leaders using Psalms 110 that he was the one who was prophesied about. He was the Messiah. He was the Christ. But what Jesus did is he didn't always call himself that. He didn't ever say, like we saw all those times where other people said he was the Christ, the Messiah, where he tried to say it. But he didn't come right out and say it all the time. And you got to wonder why we call him Jesus the Christ, right? Why didn't Jesus say he was the Christ? That's because that title could have been used in a lot of different ways back then. It was more of a political title. It was more political. So it would have involved the Romans, like what they saw. They would have seen somebody who was testifying to himself as being a savior or a Christ, as like a military leader, like a political figure, like the leader of the major political party, or of like somebody who was, and before even Jesus came on the scene, there were people who tried to lead rebellions against the Romans. And so if somebody was using that title for themselves over and over and over again, he would have been saying, like, he would have been considered somebody who was kind of like rallying the troops, trying to get an army together, trying to get a militia together in order to overthrow the Romans. And so Jesus knew by using that title, in a way people would misunderstand what he was trying to say. And so he didn't always use that title for himself. Rome, they didn't care if he was God, if he called himself God, because the Jewish people worshipped Yahweh, and since it didn't affect Rome in general, like, they didn't really care about that. But if he was claiming to be a Christ, a Messiah, a Savior, a leader of the people, a leader, a rebellious leader, well, then they would have problems, right? You see what I'm saying here? How when we talk about the words that we use, we have to understand when we're talking with somebody, we're using the right definition. We use the same definition. Jesus did the same way. Jesus did the same way because he didn't want to confuse other people. Jesus knew that if, now before the Sanhedrin, they had saw many other Christ come onto the scene. Of course, they were thinking a political leader. And what they were more concerned about was somebody who claimed to be God. That was, they knew that their big rule was they didn't want anybody blaspheming God to claim to be God. And so they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. Well, what does Jesus respond here? It's like a really cool way that he answered, right? It was kind of like a non-answer answer. He basically says this. If I tell you in verse 67, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. In other words, he's saying, it's kind of useless for me to answer you the question because you don't even care what my answer is, right? You've already decided what you want to decide, so what's the point? And I've already tried to explain it to you, and you won't even listen. And you won't even look at Scripture through the right lens. You only look at it from the lens that you want to look at it so that you can read into it what you want to read into Scripture. So he says, there's no use to even try to explain it to you because you're not interested in considering the matter. So his clever non-answer here was not a denial that he was the Messiah. He was the Messiah, but he wasn't giving them exactly what they wanted to hear just yet. Jesus was and is the Messiah, the Christ, but he is a greater Messiah than they ever dreamed of, isn't he? Because he is also the Son of Man. And he let the Sanhedrin know that in the very next verse. He says, look at verse 69. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So he used the title for himself as Son of Man. And that is the designation that Jesus uses for himself more than any other title. Jesus knew of the divine being in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, where it says, one like a Son of Man who comes on the clouds of heaven and to whom the Ancient of Days gave glory and a kingdom and also everlasting dominion. And so that was from Daniel 7, 13, and 14, this divine figure that the Old Testament prophet had already talked about. And Jesus, more than any other time, in fact, 82 times in the Gospels, Jesus uses that title for himself, basically saying, I am the Son of Man. Because the Son of Man encapsulates basically who Jesus is, that he is fully God and fully man, and that he was the one. It says right there where he says in verse 68 that eventually, soon, you shall see him seated at the right hand of power of God in heaven. He was the one that had been prophesied about. He was the one that the Ancient of Days, Daniel says, is going to magnify and exalt forever. And Jesus said, basically, this is very near. It's going to happen. It's going to begin with his resurrection and then his ascension 40 days later, and it's going to be consummated at his second coming. And then it's going to be, finally, it's going to be at his judgment, where it says in Daniel chapter 7, if you go back and look at 13 and 14, it talks about how he's going to be the judge. So he is the Messiah. He is the king. In fact, he's a bigger Messiah than anybody had in their mind because he's also the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. So any other political messiahs, they don't even hold a light to Jesus. He is far and above everybody else, because as the Son of Man, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away and whose kingdom shall never be destroyed. And he sits at the right hand of God, and he is coming on the clouds to judge the world. And so those Sanhedrin leaders, those elders, those scribes, those teachers of the law, they knew Daniel chapter 7. Everybody did, because it's such a powerful chapter in the Bible here. And so whenever he says this, they knew that he's basically considering himself to be equal with divinity, that as he's going to be God. And so they basically look at the very next verse. They understand what he's saying. It's very clear. And so they said, look at verse 70. Whoa, wait a minute. Okay, I added that. They said, so they all said, are you the Son of God then? Are you saying what I think you're saying? Are you calling yourself the Son of God? That is an act of blasphemy to consider yourself equal with Almighty God in heaven. And Jesus responds by saying, you say that I am. In other words, he's kind of agreeing with them. And that phrase is so unique. Some versions of the Bible will just flat out say that he says, yes, I am. But it's really this nuanced phrase that he uses. It's a Greek expression that deflected the question back to the questioner to say that they were right in what they were saying, but not the exact meaning that they might be reading into it. Does that make sense? So he's basically saying, if you want to use those words, then I won't argue with you because you're not wrong. Even if you don't fully understand what you're asking me, you're still right. Got it? So he said, are you the Son of God? And he says, you say that I am. So yeah, you're right. And you're more right than you even know. That's basically what Jesus is saying. You don't know the half of it. You think you've pegged me. You have no idea. And what they heard, they said, basically, that's enough. All right, that's enough. Case closed. And they said, verse 71, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips. He is blaspheming God. The other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, they record that the high priest tore his clothes, indicating extreme disgust and grief. But the high priest Caiaphas, his supposed grief was phony. As phony as the charge of blasphemy against Jesus. He was basically gloating over having found something to base his charges on, because he had thought, ah, we did it. We nailed him. We got him now. And so this morning, this phony trial began with Jesus being blasphemed against. If you look at verse 65, that word is used, and it ends with his own charge of blasphemy in the presence of the council of elders and the chief priest. And this takes it to the next level. So now the high priest, the chief leaders, they knew, man, I bet in their minds, you knew what they're thinking probably. They're thinking, oh, if this was the olden days, boy, we would take you outside and stone you to death. And we would basically, it would be mob, we're done now. And the leaders would start it. And we would kill you in the worst possible way imaginable right now. But we can't do it, right? We have a holiday coming up. This is the Passover celebration. Don't want to get my hands dirty. You know, at one point in the other gospel writer, they said that Caiaphas wouldn't even, he didn't want to let them come into his house. Oh, I didn't want to get dirty through all this, they said. What a joke. So you see this blasphemy. They say, oh, we got the charge now. Now, I mentioned earlier with the definition of blasphemy. So I want to explain what is blasphemy and how do we blaspheme God? Because look at the story that we just went over. Who is the one doing the blasphemy? The soldiers, it comes right out and says it, the religious leaders. And how are we, you and I, how are we guilty of the same charge today? Guilty of the charge of blasphemy. And what does it mean that, and I said that Jesus became a blasphemy for us? So as we saw earlier, generally speaking, blasphemy is insult or slander. It's insult or slander. That's the word for blasphemy. When I was in college in my undergraduate, I had a New Testament class. And the professor, he used this word, besmirch. We thought it was a joke. We all thought he had made up a word. And the very next class, the professor went and got a dictionary, and he made a photocopy from the dictionary of the word besmirch. That's how old I am. We had books, and we had to make photocopies. And then he had to make copies of photocopies and print it out. And I kept that slip of paper. Actually, I might still be able to find it, because I learned a new word that day that I've never forgot what the word besmirch means. It means to smear someone's reputation. And that's kind of like a synonym for the word slander, for the word blasphemy. In biblical terms, blasphemy is the act of insulting or showing contempt or lack of reverence for God. And so the soldiers were blaspheming Jesus in the general sense of the word without realizing they were also breaking God's law because of who Jesus really was. They were blaspheming on two levels. So how do we blaspheme or smear the name of God? How are we possibly guilty of this charge? Well, first of all, not acknowledging where we come from. God is our creator. When we thumb our nose at our creator, it's an insult to the one who made each of us. We are all made in the image of God. And each one of us is unique and special. God is our creator. When I was a kid, there was a picture, call it an early meme, of a little boy sitting like this with his face covered with a mean scowl on his face. And across the top, it said, I know I'm somebody. And at the bottom it says, because God don't make no junk. One of those pictures that people have printed off and put on their office wall because it was funny, but it was a good reminder, right? I know I'm somebody because God don't make no junk, and that's true. And if you think God made junk, then you are insulting God, your creator. And secondly, taking God's name in vain is blasphemy. It's the third commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This means using God's name like a swear word, but it also means to neglect to give his name the honor that it is due, or to use it flippantly, or when we take his name casually. That's considered blasphemy against God's name, taking God's name in vain. A third way that we might blaspheme God's name is when we knowingly break God's laws. The people of God were described as committing the sin of blasphemy in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 26, when Nehemiah was talking about all the good things God had done for them, and then all the sins that they had committed in 9:26. It says, nevertheless, after they had received a lot from God, it says, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Ignoring God's laws, ignoring God's way of their life, going with sin instead of realizing that God's laws were meant for their good. And I think it's interesting, even back in Nehemiah, it said they killed their prophets. Look what happened to Jesus that morning, right? He said, oh, prophet of God, and they were in the process of abusing a prophet of God, thinking it was a joke. Along those same lines, and going along with the first one, when we break God's law by destroying God's image, the image of God in another person, through the act of murder, whether it's in the womb or whether it's in the street, that is an affront to the character of God who made a person. And not just murder, but in Proverbs 14:31, it says that oppressing the poor is an insult to their maker. An insult to their maker, so it's a blaspheme against God to oppress the poor, to commit murder, to break God's laws. And fourthly, twisting God's word is an act of blasphemy as well. Because when we change the word of God, we are changing our understanding and the very character and nature of who God is. And the way some so-called liberal Christians read the Bible changes the nature of God so much that it's nothing short of blasphemy. And number five, attacking the church is also an act of blasphemy. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, that he attacked the people of God. He said that, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. We believe the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. And Jesus loves his bride. To insult the bride is to insult the groom. And so, yes, we know that our church is not perfect. There's no church that is perfect. But Jesus died for his bride. And we must not be quick to neglect or to besmirch his bride who he bled and died for. And finally, number six, rejecting Jesus the Messiah is the ultimate act of blasphemy. And this is the act of blasphemy that's against the Holy Spirit that Jesus warned about and said that it would not be forgiven. He said that in Mark chapter 3, verse 29. And so many Christians have worried about this verse of Scripture because it says that it's the unpardonable sin. A Christian might say, oh, did I accidentally commit the unpardonable sin and I'm not going to be forgiven? But if you are in Christ, if you have called on the name of the Lord to save you, the only name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved, if you have done that, if you are in Christ, if you have called on the name of Jesus Christ to save you, then you have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit because you have not rejected Jesus as the Messiah. But if you are not a Christian, then you are living a life of blasphemy, and God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And so, in conclusion, I want to remind you of the good news. Remind you of the good news of the gospel message. The good news is that God forgives blasphemers. Even a guy like Paul, who persecuted the church, who called himself an insolent opponent, who considered himself the worst of all sinners, what did he say? That God had shown him grace. And the good news is that God forgives blasphemers. What kind of God forgives blasphemers? Only the kind of God who willingly suffers that blasphemy in order to save that blasphemer. Only the Lord Jesus Christ, who is so full of love and mercy that he makes a way for those who dishonor his name and gives them a way to share in his honor. It's only through the cross, through the power of the name of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. It is only through Jesus by which you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and called you into the kingdom of his marvelous light. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Praise God that we no longer walk in darkness, but we walk in the light as he is in the light. Praise God that we no longer are guilty of blasphemy when we are set free from our sin and from the penalty of our sin and the guilt of our sin. And now we no longer use our mouths and our lives. We no longer use our words to blaspheme our Lord God, but instead we use our words to praise the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.